Right, well, thank you, Mike, very much for doing that. Now, please, turn with me. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We read from chapter 1 and chapter 2 a little earlier on, but it's the first 7 verses of chapter 2 that I want us to think about tonight. Now, there's a question here, and the question is this. What is God's desire in the world? It's quite an important question, and if you were just to ask people at random, I'm sure there'd be all sorts of different answers. Some people would say, well, I don't think God has got any particular desire in the world. He seems to have abandoned us. Other people might say, well, I'm sure if God is a good God, then he'd be concerned to remove war and poverty. He'd be concerned to promote social justice, to deal with this awful situation in the Middle East. You can understand that. On a personal level, if the question was to be asked, what is God's desire for you? Then again, I think answers would vary. Some people would say, I'm sure God wants me to be a good husband or a good wife. I'm sure God wants me to be a better person. But we find the answer to the question in verse 4. And verse 4 really is the hinge tonight to look at these verses, okay? In verse 4, we read of our God and Saviour who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's a much more direct, a much more profound answer. The desire of God in the world is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And therefore, that is God's desire in our lives as well, that we as individuals might be saved. As I mentioned, verse 4 really is a hinge for the whole section, from verse 1 to verse 7, because, as we'll see, God willing, it's because of this desire on God's part for the salvation of men and women that we have a Saviour, Jesus Christ, and a gospel to be proclaimed. And it's also because of that desire for the salvation of men and women that we are encouraged to pray for all men and to live quiet lives in godliness and reverence in keeping with the gospel. So let's have a little look at this. The salvation of men and women is the heart of God's plan from all eternity. Okay? Now, this isn't difficult to see in the Bible as a whole. In Psalm 2 in verse 8 we read, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. They're the words of God the Father to his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's saying there, I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. From all eternity, the purpose of God was that men and women would be saved through Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, related to that, you see that the great work that God has been doing in the world right since the beginning, right since the fall of Adam and Eve, has been the work of salvation. When sin came into the world with Adam and Eve, immediately God proclaimed a way of salvation. He said to the woman that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And you get that little picture that there will be a man descended from Eve who finally will destroy the devil and all the damage which his temptation and which sin has caused in the world. He'll be a redeemer, and men and women will be saved through faith in him. At the time of Abraham, that becomes even more explicit. In Genesis 22, the Lord says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's interesting. All the nations of the earth. So back before, you know, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but back before the establishment of that nation there with Moses, prior to that, when God speaks to Abraham, he says, all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. Salvation was never meant to be something limited to the Jews. God's purpose was always for the salvation of men and women from all nations and tribes and tongues. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world, we see it even more clearly. Simeon in the temple in Luke chapter 2. Now, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. The Gentiles and Israel. It was known that those were the ones whom Christ came to save. And the Lord Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the light of the world, as long as I am in the world. So it's quite a striking thing, really, that God's desire in the world is that men and women are saved. When the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned his disciples, the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, after he'd risen from the dead, what he says is, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." And it's interesting that his commission is to go and preach the gospel to men and women of all nations so that they might believe and become my disciples. But not just that, he exercises his authority to that end. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore." The work of God, the work of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the gospel is the same. It's the salvation of men and women from all the nations of the world. Now, I don't think that's a surprise for us tonight, really. We know that. But what is interesting in the Bible is that everything else that the Lord does in the world is subservient to that great purpose. In Ephesians 1 and verse 22, Paul talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church." It's only a little verse, but it's a very, very interesting phrase. The authority which the Lord Jesus Christ exercises today at the right hand of the Father is an authority over all things. All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. And he exercises that authority for the church. Everything which the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in the world, God's great purpose in all the nations of the world with all its organizations and all its structures, is all subservient to the spread of the gospel in the world and the salvation of men and women. So the rise and the fall of nations and the changes in government and the educational developments that we've seen over centuries, it's all subservient to the growth of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation of men and women. Now, just as a little aside here, you notice that he says, "God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." We can't say here that what Paul is saying, that it is God's purpose to save every individual without exception, because we know that's not true. The Apostle Paul himself says as much. We've been looking at 1 Thessalonians, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when he talks about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, he makes clear there that when men say peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them. There are some who are not saved. So he doesn't mean that. What he's really saying is something quite striking and quite profound. You notice in verse 1, he asks that supplication, praise, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. It's the same expression. Similarly, when the Lord told Paul that he was to be his witness, Paul records it in Acts chapter 22, the Lord Jesus said to him, "You will be his witness to all men of what you've seen and heard." Now, it's impossible for us to pray for every individual in the world without exception. And the Apostle Paul didn't speak and witness to every individual man without exception. That's not the focus. The focus of the passage is this. The gospel is for the whole world without exception. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, man and woman, and everyone without exception is welcome to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, irrespective of race and education and age and background and lifestyle. And the gospel, the word of God, again and again stresses this. You remember the parable in Luke chapter 14? The master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled." There's no restriction on that. The desire of God is that men and women might come to the feast. Similarly, in John chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ stands on the great day of the feast and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." No exceptions, no restrictions. Whoever will come is welcome. And the word of God closes in Revelation 22 with these striking words. "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." The desire of God is that men and women be saved. He makes no distinctions. Whoever will come to Jesus Christ is welcome. Now, in verses 5 to 6, that's the hinge, okay? Verse 4, this is the desire of God. Then what you have in verses 5 to 7 is you have a fourfold foundation, a fourfold way in which God's desire to save all kinds of men from all around the world comes to pass. Because the desire of God in and of itself doesn't just kind of hang in the air. This is the will of God for the world, and so he has done certain things to ensure that it happens. The first foundation is in verse 5. For there is one God. We face a situation today which is quite like the situation faced in the early church. The Gentiles had their gods, and the Jews had their God, and it would have been very easy for the Gentiles, when Paul was travelling around preaching the gospel, to have said, this gospel of a Jewish Messiah has got nothing to do with us. We've got Zeus and all our own gods. This is just something for the Jewish people. It's not at all relevant. We have the same thing today when people say, well, you know, who's to say that Christianity is true? There are lots of other religions in the world. That's just one opinion amongst many. It's the same situation that they faced in the early church. But you see, Paul is saying here, it's not like that. The reality is, God's desire is for the salvation of men. And there's one God over all the earth. This isn't something just done in a corner for a little subgroup. This is the great business which God is doing in the world today. Now, when Paul visited Athens, recorded in Acts chapter 17, he came across this. He went around the city and he saw that they had all sorts of altars to all sorts of gods. And then they had another altar to an unknown God. And Paul says, this one whom you worship without knowing, I proclaim him to you. This is the God who made the world and everything in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He isn't worshipped with men's hands. He doesn't need anything. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Paul says, recognize, there's one true God who made the world and everything in it. And it's as if even the Gentile nations realized there was something greater than just their opinions. A God of war, a God of love, a God of famine, a God of this, a God of that. Over and above that, there was something greater, a true and living God. Well, that's quite right. Paul goes on, and he says in Acts 17, all men are brothers, he says, in effect. They are all made from one blood. And as a result of that, they are just as dependent on God as anyone else on the face of the earth. We are all creatures here, all made by the same God. Then he says, we're all accountable to God. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's very interesting. People say, well, that's just your opinion. Well, hold on. Isn't it true that men and women in every nation and every culture and every generation have had an awareness in their consciences that there is a living God who sees them and before whom they're accountable? Where does that come from? It's the imprint of the one true and living God stamped into their soul. And then he goes on to say this striking thing, that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He says, and there's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The one true living God who is stronger than death has raised his son from the dead, and in doing that has conquered death. This is an indication that this man is alive forevermore, and the reality of life and death is in his hand. God has set him up as judge because he is greater than all. One God who has done something which only the true and living God can do. But you know what's striking? This idea of one God is a foundation stone in this fact that God desires all men to be saved. Why? Because this one God is, in verse 3, God our Saviour. And what Paul is saying is, God isn't just impersonal and disinterested. God isn't just a God of anger or of war. God isn't just a God of judgment. God is a God who saves. And this one living God, who is the Saviour, is the God of all men. So we can root the gospel, and we can root the message of salvation in the character of God himself. God is by nature a Saviour God, who freely chose to save men and women, because that's the kind of God he is. The God who so loved the world that he gave. No one twisted his arm. No one could persuade him. But God, in assessing the situation, freely chose that as he is the God of all men, so it is that he would be the Saviour. I think that's very, very important. Because we mustn't fall into the trap of thinking, no, the Lord Jesus Christ is somehow different from God the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to do this saving work, and the Father is cold and distant and sitting on a throne. No, no. The Father and the Son are together and combined in this great work. The saving work is the passion of God the Father. He is the one who delights in men and women and who gave them to the Son that he might save them. And he's the one, finally, who is God our Saviour. Right. Second thing, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We don't just have the purpose of the one God, but we have the appointment of one mediator. And that's important. Salvation is necessary because men and women are estranged from God due to their sins. It's talked about Old Testament and New Testament. For example, Isaiah 59. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. The idea being God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Our rebellion is an offence to God. Therefore, because of sin, God is angry with us, and rightly so. That's what we read in Scripture. It isn't that God is capricious or unfair. God is true and pure and honest and faithful. And it's only right that he's angry with us. But the bizarre thing is that people are angry with God. And they're angry with God without any cause whatsoever. If you think about it in the parable of the prodigal son, why does the prodigal son collect all that belongs to him, all his inheritance from his father, take it away to a far country? Basically says to the father, give me the inheritance that's due on your death now. I wish you were dead. That's what he's saying in the parable of the prodigal son. And then take it away to a far country and spend it. Why does he do that? The father hasn't done anything wrong. But it's that kind of unreasonable desire for independence, that unreasonable rebellion that resists God without cause. It's exactly what you have in the Garden of Eden, with the first sin by Eve. There was no reason why she did distrust God or disobey him. But she does that without cause. It's a strange situation that God is angry with men justly, but men are angry with God when he's done nothing wrong. It's into that complicated situation that salvation comes. And if salvation is to come, that separation has to be repaid. And that work is the work of a mediator. Now, a mediator is somebody who stands between two parties who are estranged or fighting, and he tries to bring them back together. To be an effective mediator, he needs to have links to both sides so that he can fairly represent both sides. He needs to be concerned for both sides and want to help. And to be a successful mediator, he needs to succeed in bringing them back together. And what you see in Scripture is that there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. The true mediator is the Son of God become man. He's got links to God because he is God. He's got links to man because he is man. He fairly represents both of them. He's passionately concerned about the justice and the love of God, and he's passionately concerned about the sin and the need of men. And he's got this deep concern for both sides. He's concerned for God's glory, and he's concerned for the desperate need of lost men and women. And remarkably, he succeeds in the work of bringing them back together. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He has come into the world that he might bring us back to God. And a remarkable thing there, it means that God's just anger must be turned away so that he accepts us. And our unjust anger must be turned away so that we are willing to come. That's the work of the mediator. And that obstacle between God and men was an obstacle far too difficult for us to move, and it was an obstacle impossible for God to move unless God had become man. It's one of the striking truths about the incarnation, you see. Without the birth of Jesus Christ as man, there could have been no salvation. Because the mediator who is necessary to remove the obstacles and to make up the distance is one who has to be both God and man so that he might remove those things and bring us back to God. Okay, the third thing. Who gave himself a ransom for all, verse 6. The achievement of one ransom. Now bear in mind, I've just said, if this break in relationship is going to be made up, the just anger of God must be removed. That's the work of the ransom. It's to remove the just anger of God. The word used in this verse for ransom is a very particular, quite rare word. It really means sort of substitute ransom. It's a compound word. And the idea is a ransom is a price which is paid to release captives, prisoners of war, slaves, that sort of thing. But this ransom is a substitute ransom, a person who stands in our place, the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator who gave himself a ransom. Just as he said in Matthew chapter 20, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And it's that spotless, sinless life given up in death, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is our ransom. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The ransom satisfies the demands of God's justice. It turns away God's just anger. Paul says in Galatians 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The judgment of God, the just anger of God, demands punishment. The curse of the law. The Lord Jesus Christ became that curse. And in becoming that curse, he took God's anger away. And so the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross cried, it is finished. The barrier to salvation from God's side is removed by the ransom of Jesus Christ. So salvation can flow freely from him to needy men and women. That's the third big thing, you see. And then the fourth big thing is in verses 6 and 7. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. It's not just the achievement of one ransom, to take away the just anger of God, but it's the proclamation of one message: to take away our unreasonable anger at God. It's the message of reconciliation. In Jesus Christ, God proclaims that the way of salvation is open, and now the gospel message can be freely proclaimed to a lost world. It's a message testified in due time. And Paul picks this up in 2 Corinthians 5. He says this: all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. You notice Christ has done the ransom work and he's given us the message. That is, God was, in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The message of reconciliation is this: come and be reconciled to God. The Lord Jesus Christ has died to deal with sin. God isn't angry with sin anymore. Lay down your arms, and the Lord will receive you. Cast yourself on his mercy and let your defenses down, and he won't destroy you. He'll welcome you, and he'll wash you, and he'll make you his child. All things are ready. Come to the feast. That's the way it's put in that lovely parable in Matthew's Gospel. All things are ready. Come to the feast. There is nothing that remains to be done to stop you being accepted and fed to the full. All you have to do is come. All the preparatory work has taken place. And that's the message of reconciliation. One mediator who has made a ransom. It's all ready. So here's the message of reconciliation. It's all ready. Come and lay down your arms and cast yourself on Christ, and he will receive you. I think it's a lovely point that Paul's making in this letter to Timothy. God's concern for the salvation of the world. Why? Well, he's that kind of God. But more than that, he's an active God who brings it about. So he sends his son to make reconciliation. He's the mediator. And his son is such a saviour that he doesn't try and do it by talking about it. That's impossible. He does it by laying down his life for sinful men and women. He puts his love into action and he dies for us. And having done that, he proclaims to the whole world, everything is ready, come to the feast. See, that's the message of the gospel. Now, what I want to stress to you tonight is just this. That is the message of the gospel. And it's very, very important to recognize that there is nothing which prevents us from receiving the salvation that God himself desires us to have, other than our unwillingness to come and to trust in Jesus Christ. It really is that simple and that free, and must be, because God is the God who is saving and reconciling men and women who can't help themselves and who can't save themselves, but as needy men and women are called upon to just trust him, to receive the full salvation that Jesus Christ himself has procured. Have you done that? That's really the most important question I've got to ask tonight. Have you done that and trusted Jesus Christ so that you might receive his salvation and he might bring you back to God? One last thing. Verse 4 is the hinge, right? It's not only the hinge to the verses that follow, verses 5 to 7, which talks about these four foundations of salvation, but it's also the hinge for the previous verses, verses 1 to 3, where Paul is talking about prayer and how you live. And you see, the point he's making is that it's the fact that God desires all men to be saved, which is why God finds the praise of his people and their good, godly, sincere lifestyles so acceptable. His point is, pray and faithful Christian living is God's way of evangelism. It turns on the hinge of verse 4. Because he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, it's good and acceptable to God, our Saviour, that we pray for all men, especially for those that are in authority, that we might live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and sincerity. It isn't just a proclamation of the message, like Paul in verse 7, which is evangelism, but an active and significant part of evangelism is prayer, backed up by the faithful living of Christian people. And I want to emphasize that a little bit tonight. In chapter 2, in these verses really, Paul is talking about public life in the church when he's writing to Timothy here. So I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. He's not just talking to Timothy there. He's talking about what life should be like in the church, probably in Ephesus, where Timothy was at this time. And what he's saying is, look, pray for all men. Not just families and friends, but all men. Christians. Christians in the church. Christians in other churches. Non-Christians. Non-Christians that we know and love. Non-Christians we have contact with. Non-Christians we hear about in the community. Non-Christians we see on the telly who say something outrageous. And rather than get it all in a huff about it, we should stop and we should pray for them. That's his point. Non-Christians that we see doing various strange things or various positive, encouraging things. And we think, well, in this situation, what's God's will in that situation? Oh, he desires all men to be saved. Lord, why don't you work in the lives of men and women like this who are in darkness or who are opposed to you or who seem to be seeking you? Lord, why don't you work in their lives and bring them to yourself? Even pray for your enemies, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's good and acceptable to God, our Saviour, because he desires that all men might be saved. Pray for their salvation. That's important. There are many, many things to pray for men and women. But to pray for their salvation is the most important because God's greatest desire is that they might be saved. So in Romans chapter 10, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Then he says, and pray for leaders, kings and all in authority. Pray for their salvation, certainly, but also pray that they might use their authority rightly, that they might punish evildoers appropriately, that they might reward those that do good, that they might keep standards of justice, and that they might be fair, so that they would organize society in such a way that we would be able to live quiet, peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. Now, the point to make here is this. It is a shame to a public official when they use their influence to support evil and to punish good. But we started to see a little bit of that. And not just in our country, but in other countries as well. We are called upon to pray for these men and women, that God might be at work in their lives and that they might realize how important it is that righteousness exalts a nation. And woe to those who call good evil and evil good. But notice as well, it's not just kings, but it's all who are in authority. So MPs, MEPs, members of the House of Lords, local councillors, people in the European Parliament, people in the local authority, vice chancellors of universities, headmasters of secondary schools. All these people are in a position of authority where they are able to influence the standards and what is and isn't acceptable in their sphere of responsibility. Pray for them. So that Christian people in that situation might not have their opportunities to preach the gospel curtailed, and might be free to live in a way which pleases God. Because to live a life worthy of the gospel is a great testimony to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Pray for peace, he says. To live quiet and peaceable lives. Now, the idea behind the words is this. Lives that are free from external trouble and turmoil. That's the kind of focus of it. And the idea is, if all these external problems and pressures on us can be removed, the sorts of things that Paul experienced when he went to a city and persecution came and the authorities didn't step in and he had to leave and he wasn't able to stay there and to witness and to live a godly life, if those pressures weren't there, Paul would have been able to stay there and live a godly, reverent life. He would have been able to do his evangelism and to live a godly life, and it would have been for the good of the gospel. So Paul says, pray for that. That these external pressures on Christian living and evangelism might be removed, that they might not come in, so that we can live in the way God would have us live. A life of godliness and a life of reverence. Now, very simply, you're saying this. A life of godliness. Religion in action is godliness, yeah? Piety. Being able to live in such a way that we can worship and serve God as we should. So things like public worship and evangelism, tract distribution, Christian publishing, open-air preaching. We pray that there might be freedom for us to do that. Because to do that feeds into the great desire of our God and Saviour, that all men might be saved. See, it all ties together. That's why we pray for freedom and peace. Not so that we can take it easy and everything is pleasant, but so that there's opportunity to testify to the gospel and to live a life that pleases God. So that God's great purpose of saving men and women might be worked out. A life of godliness and a life of reverence. A dignified, serious, honest life where we practically live out the implications of the gospel day by day. That's the idea behind the word. It's working out externally and morally those great things that are true inside us. Live a life which is worthy of the gospel. It's great when we have freedom to live a life which is worthy of the gospel, in such a way that it can be publicly seen. It testifies to the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul here is saying, look, God's desire is for the salvation of men. Christ has come to bring men back to God. He's done that by giving his own life as a ransom for men and women. And he's given us a message of reconciliation, calling on men and women to return to God because he will receive them. Pray, friends, for men and women that they'd be saved. Pray for our state and our society, that we'd have opportunity to preach the gospel and to live and to witness and be faithful. Wouldn't it be a great thing for you to be joint workers with God in this great work of the salvation of men and women from all the nations of the world? That's the focus. For us in the church, what does it mean? We've got to be clear that our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to be clear that we are proclaiming the gospel. We've got to be clear that we make a priority out of praying. Praying for men and women and praying for our situation that we might have freedom. And we've got to be clear that with every opportunity God gives us, we live our lives with this end in mind, that we might proclaim Jesus Christ and we might live for him, so that men and women might come and trust him, and the desire of God's heart might be satisfied, that they are saved. Let's pray. Father, there is a lot here tonight for us to think about. We pray, Lord, press it on our heart. We pray, Father, help us. We do thank you that you are a saviour, God, that you have a son who is a mediator, that he gave his life as a ransom. And we have a message of reconciliation. Father, they're great truths. Help us, Lord, in our lives and in the life of the church to be faithful to you. And in your goodness, we pray, bless our witness to the salvation of men and women here in Wrexham. to the praise of your own great name, we pray.